I've got no special abilities that would make me feel justified in speaking to you tonight on the subject of preaching. The only thing I would say is I've struggled with it over years, over 34 years now, 24 in Gloucester and 10 in London, and for 2 or 3 years before that in various places in the west coast of Scotland. And so I've got no magic methods or anything of that kind, except that I've tried to struggle with this whole business that you struggle with and we shall struggle with till we need to preach no more in God's heaven and earth. I want to just read a few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and reading verse 1 through to verse 8. Paul has just said in the previous chapter, as we have it, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May the Lord bless his word to us. David, remind us what time I'm supposed to finish talking.
40 minutes.
Okay, so 20 to 9 then-ish, something like that. Okay, thank you. Right, the place of preaching. I did say to David on the phone about 10 days ago, I sort of asked, I'm not sure if I actually asked, I said I may go a little bit broader than the subject title. And he didn't say I couldn't, and so I hope that will be helpful to you and acceptable to you. The place of preaching, I'll just read this. You've all probably got one of these anyway, but let me read this. We live at a time when many consider declarations of truth with suspicion as veiled attempts to manipulate and gain power over others, and claims to absolute truth to be absolutely false. What place then does preaching have at such a time? As we begin to look at this subject this evening, I am assuming that it was not intended that I should say much at all about the way in which declarations of truth are viewed with suspicion in many churches in our modern world, and indeed the way declarations of truth are viewed by the world itself. I'm assuming I wasn't expected to say a great deal about that. I certainly not plan to do that, although it's there by implication by what I will say. Neither do I see it as my task to take up the various arguments that are put up in opposition to the position we hold concerning absolute truth. I would feel sure, brothers, that for every one of us here this evening, God's word, as we have it in our Bibles, in Holy Scripture, is absolute truth. I'm assuming that with each one of us, there is absolutely no doubt in our minds about that. Furthermore, if we do have in our Bibles that which is absolutely true, it seems perfectly clear that we have no option but to declare it. And I hope we'll see this clearly as we consider the subject before us this evening. Now, we need to be aware, of course, of the fact that in the world, and worse still, in the church at large, the preaching of God's word has diminished in importance. We're all very well aware of that by things we read, by things we hear, by experiences, some of them pretty horrible experiences that we've maybe gone through. For one reason or another, a vast number of churches and pastors do not see public preaching as of any greater value than a Sunday school class, chorus singing, multifaceted church programmes, entertainments, and other such things. And in seeking to bring the magic, as it were, back into the churches, and magic in terms of masses of people into the churches, many have resorted to felt needs, services, psychological manipulation, entertainment, I've referred to church growth movements, methods, and so on. Now, the question facing us then at this critical time in our country, certainly, is precisely this: what place does preaching have? What place does preaching have in the world today and in the Church of Jesus Christ today? And surely there can only be one answer to that. Preaching must be central. I'm assuming you hold to that. Real biblical preaching must motivate, undergird, direct absolutely everything in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm talking about preaching that is true to the Bible, however faltering it might be, because it comes from faltering men like ourselves. And you know, my brothers, that when the Church of Jesus Christ has been strong in the past, when it's been spiritually effective in the past, when it's been morally influential in the past, preaching has always been paramount. It has always been fundamental. It has always been central. It has always been primary. There's always been the primacy of preaching in the pulpits. When Reformation has come, it has brought about a renewed and passionate interest in biblical preaching. When revival has come, preaching has suddenly become, once again, of very great importance indeed. The churches feel it, and the masses outside the churches feel it. And I would say, and I feel sure again that you will agree with me on this point, that apart from a mighty spiritual awakening, the only way the masses of sinners will be saved, indeed the only way any sinners will be saved, and the churches of our land grow and advance as they should, is by a thoroughgoing commitment to biblical preaching under the power of the Spirit of God. So let me try and deal with the subject in the broader sense that I've indicated at the beginning by asking this question: what is preaching? Again, I recognize I struggle with it myself, and I just speak to you as one brother to another, faltering in this thing as I am. And I only ask you, therefore, what you already know to a good degree. Some of you have been on the road a lot longer than I have, and others of you are more at the beginning of your ministries. But what I want to do this evening is to stir us up to a renewed confidence in preaching as God's appointed means, above all others, for the building of his church and the salvation of sinners. I'm not forgetting Sunday school teaching. I'm not forgetting door-to-door visitation or open-air preaching. I'm not forgetting tract distribution or Bible distribution or one-to-one conversations or Christian testimony or anything else that is legitimate according to the scriptures. But what I want us to do tonight is to stir ourselves up to a renewed confidence in and commitment to biblical preaching. And again, I don't stand here as one who's already attained, but still struggling on. Some of you are maybe aware of the story concerning James Henley Thornwell. And I remember I read The Life and Letters of Thornwell about 25 years ago or something. And I took it on holiday with me. And the year before, I had taken George Whitefield, the second volume by Arnold Dallimore, and I read it through in about 6 or 7 days. Such easy reading. I took Thornwell the next year, and I was still reading it 6 weeks after I got home from holiday. But it is an amazing volume, that The Life and Letters, as they are the four volumes of his theological lectures. But one of the things I remember in The Life and Letters was Thornwell had gone to this particular church way out in the country, and in the States, and he said at the end of the service he was so disgusted with himself that he went out the back door of the church, got on his horse, and rode away. About 2 years later, he went back to that same church, and he assumed everybody had forgotten about the dreadful sermon he'd preached before, but two men came up to him and I said to him, "Do you remember the sermon you preached?" He said, "Yes, I do remember it." He was horrified that they remembered it. And they said, "We were both saved through it." And you see, God ordains preaching even when we don't feel ourselves particularly helped. It may be often we do feel helped and other times we don't feel, but God's truth, as we engage in biblical preaching, carries a power of its own under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well then, let's look a little bit at this subject. The subject of the Word of God and preaching of the Word of God. Now, I noticed that Graham Harrison is going to be dealing with the matter of the call, and therefore I mustn't stray into that. I jotted some things down about the gifts and duties, the abilities that men would have, and I spoke of that at some degree about 3 years ago, and I spoke on the means of grace, the Word of God's means of grace. So what I'm saying tonight has to do mainly with men who are called to preach, who are gifted to preach, and are either in pastoral ministry preaching or have been or hope to be. That's not putting aside the fact that God very often does surprising things with men who are not called to preach in a full-time sense. God is sovereign. But my remarks are mainly with reference to men who are preachers of the Word of God, called to that and gifted for it. So in that context, I want to ask the question, what is biblical preaching? Again, I'm simply trying to examine the scripture and trying to examine church history. What do I mean when I refer to preaching in the way that I have referred to it in these opening remarks? To make sure that there is no confusion, I mean preaching, as I say, carried out by men who are called and who are appointed to that ministry by God. It is surely without question that the New Testament sees the ministry of preaching as of very great importance indeed, both in the saving of souls and the building up of the people of God in their holy faith. As we endeavour to feel something of this tonight, it's not my intention to deal with the various words used in a detailed way, because it would be quite a detailed study. What I want to do rather is to say something about the character of preaching and then the manner of that preaching which we find in the New Testament scriptures. And the first major thing I want to say then is this, that biblical preaching is declaring and not sharing. Biblical preaching is declaring and not sharing. We quite often hear even good men in pulpits begin by saying something like, "I want to share God's word with you this evening or this morning." Now, in most cases, and I'm not being critical if you use that phraseology, I'm not here to shoot you down, that's not my point. In most cases, those good men actually do believe passionately in preaching. Many of them do, and I've heard some very good men use that phraseology. But it seems to me, and I'm not alone in this, as I'll show you in a moment, to use such language is out of place. As I should have said that some men use that simply out of habit or because they've heard others saying it, and they've never thought through what that means. In other cases, it may be that their speech arises out of a desire simply to be humble, and that's legitimate to have that desire. But to use the word share instead of preach, it seems to me, is out of place. The New Testament preachers, to the best of my knowledge, never ever speak in that way. No, New Testament preaching is always declaration. It is always proclamation. And this, of course, is what the New Testament means by preaching in the use of the word herald, the proclaiming the decrees of the king. It is a message, therefore, which comes with divine authority, not the man's own authority, but the authority of the king. And to preach, then, is to declare the truth verbally. It's to make it known. And to use the word share in that kind of context, I think, creates confusion. It may suggest to some people in our audience, our congregation, that what the preacher is saying is simply something which he has experienced himself and he wants to share that with others. Now, we must experience something of the dynamic of the message that we're going to preach to others. But coupled with that is a loss of authority. Because if I am simply sharing something of my own experience, you're not duty-bound to accept what I say. You're not duty-bound as a congregation to believe it. This concern, as I've indicated already, is not original to me. J. Gresham Machen died in 1937, professor at Princeton, one of the greatest defenders of the Christian faith in the 20th century. He expressed his concern at the use of the word share. He speaks of it, quote, in this way, "The miserable phrase, sharing Christ, which so sickens those of us who believe that the work of preaching is not that of sharing an experience, but of proclaiming a message," unquote. Or Dr. G.R. DeWitt, one of the editors of the Banner of Truth since 1981, he says, quote, "I grow weary as I think of the number of times when I have heard a minister begin his sermon by saying that there's something that he wanted to share with us from the Word of God," unquote. The point is, you see, the minister comes from God, the preacher comes from God, and he bears God's message and he speaks God's truth. He stands and addresses his congregation with an authority that is not his own. And therefore he has not just come to share something, he's here to declare something, to proclaim something. And again, the great preacher, you might have thought there's a book sale tonight, but there isn't, I can assure you. But Arturo Giasordi III, on page 88, some of you probably have this volume. If you haven't got this volume, it really is absolutely amazing. Spirit-empowered preaching. But he speaks in this way. He says, "It must be understood," and this is a section entitled "A Declaration That Demands Compliance." This is page 88 of Spirit and Power Preaching. He says, "It must be understood that the preacher does not share, he declares. It is for this very reason that small group Bible studies can never replace the preaching of the gospel. Preaching is not a little talk. It is not a fireside chat. To substitute sharing and discussion for preaching is to risk the integrity of the gospel itself. When a man stands before the people of God with the Christocentric word in his lips, he must say, as it were, 'Thus says the Lord.' Because through the scriptures, God still speaks." Now, many modern people don't like that. God still speaks. "This is not arrogance on the part of the preacher. Rather, it is an authoritative passion that grows out of a recognition of the nature of the message he has been sent to proclaim." Carson, Don Carson, states, quote, "It is not arrogant to represent as forcefully as we can God's gospel. It is simply faithful stewardship." John Stott agrees. You may not agree with John Stott in some things, but you will agree with him, I'm sure, in this. He says, "But we preach. That is, our task as Christian preachers is not subserviently to answer all the questions which men put to us, nor to attempt to meet all the demands which are made on us, nor hesitatingly to make tentative suggestions to the philosophically minded, but rather to proclaim a message which is dogmatic because it is divine. The preacher's responsibility is proclamation, not discussion. There's too much discussion of the Christian religion today, particularly with unbelievers, as if we were more concerned with men's opinions of Christ than with the honour and glory of Jesus Christ himself. Are we to cast our priceless pearl before swine to let them sniff at him and trample upon him at their pleasure? No. We are called to proclaim Christ, not to discuss him. As we have already seen, we are heralds charged to publish abroad a message which did not originate with us, but with him who gave it to us to publish." Unquote. And therefore, preaching is declaration. Now, Mr. Azurdia refers to small group Bible studies. He's not saying there's anything wrong with small group Bible studies, but it may be quite legitimate in many circumstances to use them, and you may use them here. We've used them in Gloucester, and many good Reformed churches use them. But what he is saying is that they mustn't take the place of preaching, public preaching and declaration. He's opposing the attitude in teaching which regards the act of public authoritative preaching as completely out of date and irrelevant. And many, many modern books say that. And that's what John Stott is saying also. Now then, does all of this have scriptural foundation? Well, I hope so. I'm sure so. The answer surely is a resounding yes. There's no question that the Bible, and especially the New Testament we're thinking of tonight, although the Old Testament is full of it too, we find declaration in the scriptures, not tentative suggestions, not opinions that are being shared, but proclamation and declaration. Let me just point you to a few scriptures. You men have been in the road, as I say, for years. You're preachers most of the time, if not all of the time, and therefore you'll be familiar with these verses, but let me just remind you of them. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:23, now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it was the same task that he gave to his disciples in chapter 10 of Matthew in verse 7. He says to them in verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10 now in verse 7. And as you go, ask men their opinions? No. Preach, he says, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark's Gospel chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16. Mark 16 and verses 15 and 16. And he said to them, that's his disciples, just before, this is the great part of the Great Commission, of course, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach the gospel to every creature. And is this not what the apostles did in the book of Acts? If we turn, for example, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We find Peter and John. And this is what we read in verses 1 and 2. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, declaration again, not sharing, not discussion. Again, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with discussion with certain people, apologetic involvement with people, debate and so on, but there must be this place for this preaching, this public declaration. And we could go on and on and on, but just turn to 1 Corinthians. I would just turn to 1 Corinthians. You needn't turn to all these references, but I need to turn to them because otherwise I'm likely to misquote. But 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 1, Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 19, we find the Apostle Paul speaking in this way. I'll read from verse 18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so on and so forth. You remember Paul's words in Ephesians, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Preaching, preaching, preaching. And it was to young Timothy that Paul gave the command in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Preaching. And all I have done, my brothers, here is just to give you a few verses to prove the case. You could prove this time and time again all the way through the New Testament and the Old Testament too, that deal with this important subject. There are many, many other texts. And the task of the preacher then, and our task as men who are preachers, is to bring God's message, nothing less and nothing more. And we are to deliver that message in Christ's name with his authority, declaring that message, proclaiming it. And the preacher must leave the very clear impression that every message, every member rather of his audience, every message he preaches to every member of his audience, is a message to be heeded by every member of that audience. In other words, everyone who hears the message of the gospel is under obligation to respond as he should to the word of God that he has heard. If he doesn't respond as he should, then the fault is in his own head. Though we grieve over that, don't we? So the character of biblical preaching. Now, what about the manner of preaching? Again, this is only outline stuff, isn't it? The manner of biblical preaching. What do I mean by that? I mean, really, what is in my mind here has to do with the words used to describe how the apostle declared God's message in terms of what they were, the actual way they did it. They were declaring, they were proclaiming, they were making God's truth known. And linked to that, the obvious concern that they have in their souls for the men and women who sat under their preaching. The concern that you and I have in our better moments, when we look out in a congregation or an unconverted audience and we see men and women on the way to hell and we feel something in our hearts for them. And we see somebody dying and we wish they would believe and be saved. And the point I'm making then is this: it is very clear that biblical preaching always looked for a wholehearted response. It always did, and it always should. If it's truly biblical preaching, it will always look for a wholehearted response. So in that connection, think of some of the words that Paul uses to describe the actual ministry of preaching. 2 Corinthians 9, I want to turn to some of these passages now. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, rather, excuse me, I've had a funny throat the last few days. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verses 9 to 11, again, stuff you know well. Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, that's to the Lord, for must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Persuade men. So I'm thinking of the word persuade now. We persuade men. It's part of our responsibility in biblical preaching to try and persuade men. Now we know they won't be persuaded except that the Holy Spirit comes and opens their understanding and gives them light and perception and spirituality to receive the message. But we have a task, a responsibility as preachers to try to persuade men. But what we are well known to God, he says, and I trust also are well known in your consciences. That's 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. We then as workers together with him also plead with you. Pleading. The apostle was a pleading preacher. And surely there must be pleading in our preaching if it's going to be true to the Bible. We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 5, 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He gives the great reason. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness, or might become the righteousness of God in him. The apostle was persuading, he was pleading, and then he was warning. You remember how he put it in Acts 20. Acts 20. And that's verse 31. Therefore watch, he says, addressing the Ephesian elders, therefore watch, Acts 20, 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. We are not allowed, according to some preachers today, to warn people, to warn them to flee from the wrath to come, to tell them there is absolute truth. This is God speaking. His truth is here. And we can say to men and women, you might not like what I'm saying, but I'm simply delivering God's message. And whether you like it or not, I can't help that. I must tell you what God says. And I'm pleading with you to heed it. I'm begging you, I'm persuading you, receive this. And I'm warning you, if you don't receive this, It's a serious thing. Then Romans 12. In verse 1, and now he's talking to believers, not to unbelievers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And in our preaching, we're often addressing the people of God. We would say, very often we seem to be only talking to the people of God. Very few unsaved people in our churches often. That's a generalization, I know that, but you know what I mean. But he is addressing believers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, and so on. So he's a beseeching preacher. He's a warning preacher. He's a pleading preacher. He's a persuading preacher. And clearly, Paul, therefore, was not a cold-hearted preacher. And brothers, we mustn't be cold-hearted. And sometimes we are, and I can think of times I've gone out to the pulpit, I say, Lord, I have no right being here. And you know what it's like. You're not only got a blue Monday, but probably a blue Tuesday as well, until the Lord restores you and gives you a reminder of his kindness and his grace. And preaching of this kind, therefore, is biblical preaching. But preaching that is biblical must appeal, therefore, to the consciences of men. It must appeal to the consciences of men. I'm thinking here of a couple of passages in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I've already brought in some points of application, but here's some more here. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The conscience of men must be smitten. Chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, the writer, whoever he was, says, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I mean to ask the people before us, are you hardening your heart? As a Christian, are you hardening your heart? As a non-Christian, are you hardening your heart against God? How will the day of wrath find you? Chapter 4, verse 11 of Hebrews. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. That seems to be biblical preaching. These passages are showing us that. How the apostles preached. So biblical preaching is all of these things. Other things I've not mentioned, but we know that biblical preaching is exposition. It is explanation of the word of God with application, as I say, to the conscience of men. And to be truly biblical, preaching must have application. It must have. Showing how some text or passage is to be applied to the hearts and the lives of men. What use is a saw without teeth? And the apostles deal with this in this way. So what is the aim of biblical preaching? It's clear, isn't it? What is the aim of biblical preaching? It is the conversion of sinners. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 and following, going therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, etc. The salvation of men and women and children is the aim of biblical preaching. But so too is the sanctification of believers, the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. Biblical preaching does that. I don't know anything else that builds up churches, and I'm sure you know, you understand that. You know that. And we might build up churches in terms of number, but what about spiritual reality and depth and grace? What about the marks of grace and the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women, not just speaking in tongues and those things, but the grace of the Holy Spirit, the qualities of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women? That can only come through biblical preaching. The sanctification of believers. And we find this, for example, in Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things, he says to Titus, speak the things, chapter 2 and verse 1, which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, etc. Likewise, verse 6 of Titus 2, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Then himself, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Sanctification of believers. Chapter 3 of Titus, verses 1 and 2, Paul says to him, remind them, your people, the people under your care, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. What place has such preaching in the church today? It is a central place, surely. The church of God can't be built up apart from biblical preaching. Men and women can't be saved apart from biblical preaching. Now again, as a generalization, I know sometimes preaching is not very biblical, and God amazingly saves people. He does it. He does it. Very often he saves people without preaching. But we know the general rule, preaching is the chief means by which God builds the church. And preaching then is absolutely fundamental. Well then, what I wanted to do was just to read two or three things to you with regard to the subject of preaching and the importance of it, and I think I've got 10 minutes or so in which I can do that. There is a passage in Ian Murray's great book, Scottish Christian Heritage. I didn't buy this because I'm Scottish, by the way. I bought it because it's such good material. But there are two or three things that Ian Murray brings out here from Thomas Chalmers. And one of the things is the preacher's inner life. Now I want to come to this in a few moments because I do feel, as I'm sure you recognize, it's very, very important, our inner life, our communion with God. And Ian Murray is speaking about this from the life and ministry of Thomas Chalmers. He says, ministers should never rest satisfied without growth in personal holiness of life. Chalmers' private diary reveals a great deal of this. Quote, advance the power and life of religion in my heart, unquote, was his prayer. To friends he writes in similar terms, pray unceasingly for the progress of his work in your heart. Strike the high aim of being perfect even as God is perfect. Never let go your aspirings. Oh, with what unceasing progress toward perfection should we be enabled to advance did we cast all self-seeking and self-confidence away from us? Did we consent to be altogether guided by his strength and be altogether accepted in his pure and unspotted righteousness? Andrew Bonar, one of Chalmers' students, and this smote my heart as I was coming to the end of my ministry. Andrew Bonar, one of Chalmers' students, used to repeat a saying he heard when he was entering the ministry. Quote, remember that very few men and very few ministers keep up to the end the edge that was on their spirit at the first. The edge that was on their spirit from the first. And we don't find it easier as the days go by, do we? The conflict is there, the difficulty, aversion of the flesh to divine and spiritual things. I'll come back to that in a moment, but I do feel also, and I think I referred to this in another connection with 3 years ago when I dealt with the Word of God as a means of grace, I do really feel as preachers and as biblical preachers we must always be studying good books and reading. Let's not forget systematic theology, church history, biography, other things we have to read from time to time, but it seems to me systematic theology, good theological books, Puritan works, are very, very important to us. And I want to read something to you from Thomas Goodwin. Now, some of this is a bit lengthy, so I'm going to skip through some bits, okay, and I hope you don't mind me reading. You wouldn't do this amount of reading in a sermon to a normal congregation, not that you're abnormal, but you know what I mean. But this is, think how important this is for today, for ourselves. Thomas Goodwin says, when we have learned anything from books, and in the best of books, as well as in others, we must make use of our native powers in order to assimilate it as we also assimilate nourishment for the body. But when, without the aid of books or in the absence of facts, we labour in solitude, on what materials shall we labour unless it be on those supplied by recollection? Whence do our thoughts arise except from facts or from books or from social intercourse? A great volume which also demands our careful study. We must therefore study, and this is the point I'm trying to make. We must therefore study in order to excite and encircle our own thoughts by means of the thoughts of other men. Those who do not study will see their talent gradually fading away and will become old and superannuated in mind before their time. Experience demonstrates this abundantly so far as preaching is concerned. He goes on to refer to that in other ways, but I'll stop there. But he says, generally and all but universally, a public teacher, and he's talking about preachers, of course, requires to have his own mind supplied and exercised by books. And to derive full advantage from them, I need. And no mind can be so inert as not to be forced to some activity while taking in new facts or thoughts. And what is not to be put out of view, every mind becomes continually more unfurnished and more inert when reading is wholly given up. But the benefit to be derived from reading without purpose and thought, of course, falls far short of which reflection will draw from the same or from scantier stores. So he's talking here, isn't he, about assimilating good books, rereading good books, sections of books, chapters of books, or paragraphs that are going to really help us. And then he refers it to the Holy Scriptures, of course. Then the last thing, he's talking here about the need of solid matter. He says there is a want of solid matter. He's talking about the scarcity of biblical preaching in the Puritan era, in his own era. So he's talking about the 17th century. He says there's a want of solid matter, in many sermons, a flimsiness in too many of our modern sermons, and this is undeniable. They may be faithful, but they are too often, if not crude, meager and vapid. There's a cry for simplicity. Where have we heard that before? Or for relevance, we're hearing today. And I'm not saying we should be irrelevant. There's something wrong with not relevant. Too often, at aiming at simplicity, we fall into imbecility. Practical preaching is in demand, he says, but Christian practice must be enforced on Christian motive. And Christian motive cannot be urged in all its fullness and power unless Christian doctrine in its depth and variety be stated and enforced. The gospel must be offensive to the natural heart. But surely that scheme into which angels desire to look and which is to those lofty intelligences surrounded by many evidences of the divine wisdom beyond man's present ken, the brightest manifestation of it, must have matter capable of exercising man's highest intellectual powers. So he's calling us to be readers and to be serious readers of the very best of books and to study hard in all our preaching. And I would want to say, as I've tried to say to myself every week almost, certainly in recent years, if I believe in the centrality of preaching, if I believe in the primacy of preaching, I must endeavour to give my best time to it, my best efforts to it, my best prayers to it. I must not allow anything else to interfere with that sacred word and study that I need to prepare for the pulpit. Such things, such an approach is absolutely vital. What about the devotional life? I said I'd come back to this. Again, I'm telling you things you all know, but we all struggle with this. But our devotional life is so absolutely important to everything we do. It sets me right for the day. If I neglect the nourishment of my own soul, I am going to suffer for it one way or the other, that day and for days and maybe weeks to come. If my own soul is undernourished, if I feel that I've not been in communion with God, how can I speak to others of divine and special things? And my usefulness in God's kingdom in terms of preaching and pastoral care is going to be marred by means of my devotional life, that I'm enabled to face the difficulties and the trials of the ministry and of my Christian life, and to handle difficulties with dignity and with honour. And when people look askance at me and disregard my preaching and don't like my pastoral ministry for one reason or another, if they dislike the way we handle things, I'm going to need tremendous grace from God to be able to bear with that and not go under. And to prevent burnout in preaching and pastoral ministry, I've got to keep close to my Saviour and to my God. And if I'm going to be gentle with people, even when they've really hurt me, I've got to be close to Christ. Else I'm going to react in the wrong way. I've got to be a kind man. Do you remember the words of McShane? A man who is not very kind is not very holy. And I've got to endeavour to make progress in divine things in my own devotional life. Well, can I give you five headings? Just headings and they'll be done, David. It seems to me we must cultivate a spirit of faith in God's preached word today. We have absolute truth in the Bible. If we have any doubts here, it will tell in our ministry. Therefore, we must remember Isaiah 55 and so on. God's word shall not return unto him void, but shall accomplish that to which he sends it. John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth, your word is truth. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must cultivate a spirit of faith in God's preached word. Secondly, we must recognize the importance of prayer in connection with the preaching of God's word. Praying before the preaching, praying during the preaching, praying after the preaching. Only God can change the hearts of the men and women under our ministry. And we must be biblical preachers, but we must be biblical prayers. We must be laboring at this, endeavoring to be prayers. Thirdly, in our sermon preparation, we need substance. Substance that will grip and move the souls of men. Our sermons must have matter, says Spurgeon, and that's what Goodwin is bringing out. Study the passage well, mustn't we? We must do that. Fourthly, we must seek the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Only he can open the minds of men and women and bring them to see the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Else they shall forever turn away. And lastly, the point I made a moment ago, and fifthly, if, as I say, I believe that God has ordained preaching as the chief means for saving souls and building the church, then I must give my energy to it, my best time to it. I must labour at my sermons. I must not allow other things to crowd out in terms of time or occupation. So many things demand us spend time on them, aren't there? So many things come to us. So what place does preaching have? The central place, the fundamental place, it seems to me. I trust, brothers, this will be of some help to us, that the Lord will help us to be better preachers. Amen.